Thank you, Rich. Oh, wow. I made a quick morning run to Fred Meyer this morning, and as expected, there's Super Bowl displays everywhere, kind of interspersed with Valentine's Day displays. But I can bet you, in 5 days from now, that'll all be gone. All the Valentine's stuff will be gone, except over in the bargain bin, and what will be up are Easter displays. We're almost a little less than 2 months away from Easter. And, you know, usually right after Valentine's Day, the appearance of shelves upon shelves of Easter-themed Cadbury egg displayed and various bunny configurations appear at Walmart. Now, theoretically, Easter is supposed to be a Christian holiday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But over the centuries, a lot of different kinds of practices have gotten attached to it. Things that really don't bring Jesus to my mind. You know, one of my favorite comedians, Jim Gaffigan, he has a great little bit kind of talking about the confusing aspect of Easter practices. I thought this was cute. Oh, okay. I'll do my best Jim Gaffigan for you. He says, Easter, that's kind of a weird holiday, isn't it? Oh, Easter, the day Jesus risen from the dead. What do we do? How about eggs? Eggs? I don't really understand. Okay, we'll hide them. I don't really get your logic. Oh, don't worry, there's a bunny. We got all these traditional practices that I don't know what they have to do with Jesus, but you know what? I personally don't get real uptight about those things. I kind of like coloring eggs. It's kind of fun to hide them. I don't mind that, and if somebody wants to give me a chocolate bunny, I'm certainly not going to turn it down. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that those things have anything to do, you know, with the resurrection, because they don't. God never commanded us to celebrate Easter. Do you know that? Easter's not in the Bible, at least the holiday, the command to celebrate it. God never commanded us to celebrate Christmas. It's not that God is anti-holiday. God is very pro-holiday, and he has some really, really cool holy days in Scripture that he commanded his people Israel to celebrate. Now, as New Covenant Christians, we no longer are obligated to go through the formal observation of those holidays. You know, in fact, the Bible gives us a great latitude in regards to holidays. The Bible is, God gives us quite a bit of freedom. He says one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So that's why I don't have a problem. I enjoy aspects of certain holidays and so forth. But it's much more helpful, even more important than, say, you know, keeping Christ in Christmas. We get real uptight about that. But I think even more important than that, we need to understand the meaning behind the holidays that God made. We need to understand the significance and why he commanded that these certain days be observed. And we're going to do that today. We're going to look at just four verses in Ezra. We've been going through the book of Ezra, and we're going to just look at four verses in Ezra. And we're going to consider the Passover, a real holy day. Because in Ezra chapter 6, the Jews are celebrating the Passover for the first time in generations. Now, Passover occurs on the Jewish calendar during their first month of the year, the month of Nisan. It's immediately followed by the month of Toyota. Now, the month of Nisan, that's the first month of their year. It falls sometime kind of around April for us. And Passover was designed by God to help them and to help us understand some deep things. Now, God is the master teacher. He's so good at helping us understand. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, and especially when it comes to the deep things of God. But God has filled his word with all of these teaching aids to help us grasp and understand deep and eternal truths that our carnal minds can't grasp on their own. And that's what he's done with Passover. Passover is an example of God going to some lengths to teach us. And again, Passover is what's happening in Ezra chapter 6. Let me just read the four verses we're looking at here. It's the last four verses of Ezra 6. Starting in verse 19, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles and for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel." This is, like I said, the very first time in generations that the Passover had been celebrated, in Jerusalem, at least. You know, where we're at in the story, you know that Jerusalem, or the Israelites, specifically the tribe of Judah, had been sent into exile into Babylon in the early 6th century B.C. They were there for 70 years, according to the judgment of God, for their century upon century of idolatry and disobedience. And then after 70 years, the Lord brought a new king to power and a new empire, the Persian Empire, and King Cyrus the Great, who was quite a magnanimous king for that era. He declared religious freedom for the whole empire, and he specifically kind of singled out the Jews and facilitated their return to their homeland. He wanted them to rebuild their temple because he, although he was a pantheist and believed in multiple gods, he thought that the God of Israel was pretty special. He thought the God of Israel was really something, because he'd probably heard from the previous king and the previous empire, Nebuchadnezzar, all the mighty things that this God had done. So he wanted the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. Now, the Jews are a people whose heritage is very durable. I mean, they have spent most of their history outside of their land. I mean, just in the past 2,000 years alone, they spent 1,900 years dispersed throughout the earth. But they celebrated, a lot of them celebrated these feasts, specifically the Passover. And at the end of the Passover celebration in a lot of Jewish circles, there's a saying that has been passed down from generation to generation. They oftentimes will finish the Passover Seder meal by saying, "Next year in Jerusalem, next year may all be free." And this must have been such an incredible moment for these exiles, because they were back in Jerusalem. Now, everything was in rubble. You know, there's only the altar and the temple are done, but the city itself is still in shambles. But they're able to celebrate their blessed Passover in the holy city. To understand the significance of Passover, and like I said, I want to slow down and just consider this thing called Passover this week, because it is so significant. We need to rewind the clock about 1,000 years in Jewish history, back to about the 15th century B.C. That's when Passover was inaugurated and it was introduced. It was the first of the annual feasts that God taught and handed down to the Jews. It commemorated some things in the Jews' past. It commemorated their miraculous deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. But it wasn't just a look backward for the Jews. It was also a look ahead for them, because the Passover didn't just commemorate a past event. It also foreshadowed the future. That's important to understand. The Passover was not just a commemoration of the past, but it was a foreshadow of the future for the Jews. Most of you are at least somewhat familiar with how the Jews had come to be in Egypt. When they were just a family under the patriarch Jacob, they traveled to Egypt to flee a famine. And under Joseph, who was a high-ranking official and also a son of Jacob, they settled in Egypt as privileged guests. And they stayed there. But after a time had passed, Egypt decided to lift their privileged guest status and throw on them the harness of slavery. Because, hey, if you're building an empire and it kind of involves pyramids and sphinxes and stuff, you got to have a lot of slaves. So they threw the harness of slavery on Israel, and they lived as slaves for several centuries. And this existence demeaned the Hebrews. Slavery is a demeaning existence. It denied them dignity, and it denied them identity. But God was very purposeful. There's very, very deep intention in God's allowing those 4 centuries of slavery for Israel. They grew. They were kind of incubated from a small clan to a huge nation of probably millions during that time. But then when you get to Exodus chapter 12, that's when God says, okay, it's time. It's time for my people to rise up out of slavery and to come forth and to take the next step in my plan for them. Because God's plan for Israel is probably the most significant national plan in history. God had singled out Israel to be the vehicle through which he would bring the world a savior. In fact, remember, God had told Abraham generations earlier, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a promise. So as we consider Israel through the scriptures, even today, we have to remember what a special part they play in God's plan. Prophet Zechariah speaks the words of God when God says, whoever touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. Well, God confirmed this in Israel's lives when they were in Egypt, as he raised up his hand and brought down these horrible plagues on the Egyptians, plague after plague, that the Pharaoh might relent and let God's people go as Moses and God demanded. Now, finally, of course, you know that after 9 devastating plagues, God brings down upon the Egyptians a plague so horrible that they beg the Hebrews to leave their land. I'm just going to read a little bit out of Exodus 12. Exodus 12:1 says this. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for the whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the side and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So, the opening verses there of Exodus 12, God begins to define Israel's calendar for them. They apparently did not have a calendar at that point. They didn't. Their year was not divided into months. And God says, this is going to be the first month of your year. It was originally called Aviv. Now they call it the month of Nisan. So God defines their calendar. I think there's a good application in there for us. God defined their calendar throughout the year so that he might direct their days, so that he might give purpose and direction and intention to their day-to-day lives. It's critical that you and I do the same. It's critical that we allow God to direct our days. Now, some of you are gifted planners. Some of you have great foresight. Some of you have, you have planned next summer's vacation last summer. I mean, you've got things, you've got all the, your address lists of Christmas cards you send out. You're just organized kind of by nature. Organization is a learned skill for me. It doesn't come very natural. So hats off to those of you that have that gift and are good at it. And I think that's a good biblical trait. I think it's a godly trait to be organized. We're told, like in Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. You know, that it's not wise to just kind of drift through life and kind of let life happen to you. That it's wise to give thought and to plan. But in that process, as we give thought to our ways, as we plan our days, we always need to remember to bring God into the process. Or maybe I should say we should always ask God to bring us into his process of planning our days, because he has a plan, he has a purpose laid out for us. And the cry of our heart should be, Lord, put me in the center of your will. May I walk in your ways. May I fall out of love with my own plans and my own agenda and seek your heart first and foremost. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, remember when they came to him and said, Lord, can you teach us to pray? One of the things that Jesus said, when you pray, you need to pray to the Lord saying, lead us not into temptation. Well, just the first two words of that sentence are powerful for me. Lead us. Lead us, Lord. Yes, lead me not into temptation, but Lord, lead me. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from unrighteousness and lead me on your paths. Because you realize as you start seeking God, asking him to lead not just your long-term goals, not just your life in general, but as you ask him to start leading each day, Lord, guide my steps today. Show me what you want my hands to be busy doing. Show me how you want the direction of my thoughts to go. Direct me in my communication with people. Lord, as you seek him, you'll learn, at least I'm learning, how dull of mind I am in following God's lead and understanding what he's saying to me. And that becomes one of the primary goals of my life, is learning to hear from the Lord, is learning to understand how he's directing me to live today, what the goals and objectives are for that day. Because I can't figure it out on my own. I need God to show me. You know, today many of us will flip on the game and we'll probably take for granted that you know, yellow line that shows how far the team needs to go for a first down. You ever thought how incredible it is that they can do that? That is a remarkable feat of technology, that they can superimpose this line across the field that looks for all practical purposes like it's right there on the field, because any angle the camera goes, the line is right there. If a player passes over it, the line looks like it's behind him. Well, that's really quite a complicated process that they have created to make that happen. They usually have it, you know, three main game cameras, and before the game, in every stadium, they have to take computer readings of the layout of the stadium and all the obstacles and all the colors and feed all that into the computers. And the computers then, as the video is being shot of the game, the computers are redrawing every single frame, putting that line right where it needs to be. And all of that only makes the video lag by less than a second. But I read that it costs about $30,000 per game to make sure that line is there. But that line helps us see what the objective, the next objective is for the team. We know how many yards they have to go to get a first down. Well, my daily objectives are similarly complicated in trying to figure out on my own what the Lord wants me to do, where he wants me to go, how he wants me to tackle the challenges of life. But he has done the difficult technical work of coming up with the plan, and I just need to seek him for it. I need to show him to show me where the first down line is in my life today. Lead us, Lord. Lead us. So, all that to say, before God liberates the Jews, before he brings them out of slavery, he defines their calendar so that he can start directing their days. And he gives them kind of a curious command. He says, I want each family to take a lamb. And that lamb is to live with you for a while. Now, it's got to be a perfect lamb. It's got to be a lamb without blemish, no diseased lambs. And it's going to live with each family for a short time. But on the 14th day of the month, the lamb is to be killed and the flesh is to be roasted and eaten by the family. And then they're to take some of the blood of that lamb, do something kind of gory with it. They're to take some of the blood and smear it on the door frames of their houses. Smear on the left side, on the right side, and over the top of the door. And God says when he brings that final devastating plague on the Egyptians, when the firstborn would be killed, the angel of death would pass over the Hebrew houses unharmed. Because of the blood, death would not come to their household. And that is a strange command to my ears to consider. I mean, we have the benefit of, you know, we've been familiar with this, though if you've been a Bible reader for any number of years, it's kind of become a very familiar story. But imagine how strange that must have sounded when they first got that command. Let the lamb live with us like a pet? Then we're to kill it. Then we're to eat it. Then we're to smear its blood on our door. Wow. Kind of gruesome, but kind of beautiful. You know, it's a lamb. They're going to eat the lamb's flesh. That lamb is going to sustain them. But the blood of the lamb is going to make sure that death doesn't come. The lamb is also going to protect them. A lamb who sustains and a lamb who protects. See, God was starting to give them a picture of something. This wasn't just a whim of God. God is very intentional. The picture was of the Lamb of God that would eventually take away the sin of the world. For Jesus eventually was the perfect Lamb. Jesus was flawless, lived without sin. Peter tells us we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And just as the lamb was to live with the family for a short time, so Jesus lived with us for a very short time. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a beautiful picture of Christ, a beautiful way for them to begin considering how God was going to save the world, and for us to be able to look back and see how God painted a picture of the Savior centuries before the Savior came. The Creator and the Sustainer of all things is willing to become, as it were, a helpless lamb for us. You know, and have you ever thought about the location of the blood on the door frame? You know, what shape does that paint? God is just such a wonderful foreshadowing teacher. For the lamb that the children of Israel were to take and kill and partake of on the eve of their rescue. Just a beautiful picture of God's ultimate act of rescue and sending his son for us. Prophets down through the ages, they would make this connection even before Jesus came. Isaiah, one of the most phenomenal passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open its mouth. You know, sometimes it's if you ever get the opportunity to talk about your faith in Christ with a Jew or someone who knows the Hebrew Scriptures but rejects Jesus as Messiah, sometimes I've had Jews say, well, that's your New Testament. It's like, no, it's not. It's your Old Testament. Jesus is in your Scriptures as well as mine. Yeah. Now, in tandem with this one night event, the killing and the eating of the Passover lamb, we're also told that the Jews of the Exodus and the Jews who were in the returning exile group, after the Passover meal, they celebrated another festival. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, starting on the night of Passover, they were to eat only unleavened bread. No yeast was to be consumed. That's kind of curious, too. It's a deal with God and crackers. Is God not like raised bread? You know, yeast can be kind of tricky. Years ago, when I was a young teenager, I worked for a Greek family that owned a farm, and every summer I'd work for them on their farm. And on special Sundays, the old matriarch of the family, Mrs. Posomas, would fix us authentic Greek pizza. And I talked her out of her recipe, and I wanted to learn how to make Greek pizza. Years and years ago, I wanted to make this Greek pizza for a gathering of friends that Debbie and I were having over. But I forgot to measure. I mean, Greek pizza is wonderful. It's better than Domino's, that's for sure. But I was trying to recreate Mrs. Posomas' pizza, and I didn't measure the yeast correctly, and I didn't treat the yeast correctly. And after 12 minutes in the oven, it turned into Pizza Mountain. Yeah. So I think probably the next time we wanted pizza, we did call Domino's. Yeast can be tricky. But what does yeast have to do with spiritual things? Does God really have something against raised fluffy bread? Does he want us to eat hardtack? No, he's giving us another teaching tool. He's giving us another illustration of something. That's simply that yeast is symbolic of sin. Yeast is a great picture of sin and the effect that sin has on us. I mean, Jesus frequently compared yeast to sin. You know, a little bit of yeast can drastically alter the appearance of a piece of bread. But the thing is, it doesn't increase the substance of the bread. It just puffs it up with nothingness. So it is with sin. We give place to sin in our lives, it can permeate and puff us up and make us, sometimes we hang on to sin because it just kind of makes us feel bigger than we really are. And left unchecked, it can affect, it can corrupt every part of our life. That's why Paul said, you know that a little yeast works through the whole dough. At one point in the Passover meal, it's fun, we've done this before, they have the children go search for pieces of yeast bread that are somewhere in the room or somewhere in the house, and they go search for bread for a prize. And the point is, God wants us to search for the yeast in our lives. God wants us to look carefully for it and root it out and get rid of it. Because we don't tend to do that, do we? You know, there are some sins that I wanted out of my life right away. When I got saved, I wanted to, there were practices I just immediately ceased. But there are other things I was kind of fond of, actions and attitudes, and I kind of wanted to. It was like, you know, like a piece of Wonder Bread that I was going to put in the drawer for later, just in case I need it. You know, God says, I want you to root out every bit of yeast in your life. And if you got to look for it, if you've got to search for it, then search for it. Don't hide it. Don't pretend like it's not there. Paul told the Corinthians, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I like the emphasis of those verses because when we're hanging on to sin, it's saying, basically, Paul is saying, you're living a false identity. When you're hanging on to sin, you're not living as you really are. You need to be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. In sincerity and truth. Because God went to great lengths to give us a new identity. He sacrificed. He let his son suffer and die so that we could be new creations. And when we hang on to vestiges of the old identity, we're not being who we really are. We're denying our true identity. We're not living in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch as you really are. So is there yeast in your life? Is there yeast in your life? Man, I had to spend some time in the prayer closet this week about this one. Lord, is there yeast? I need to search for some things. I need to look closer at the attitudes of my life. Because it can eventually take over. Those subtle sins can take over your personality. They can take over your home. They can take over your relationships. And our counsel is get rid of them. Get rid of them. So you can be a new loaf. Now, I marvel at how, again, what an effective teacher God is. Because most of us, matzah is not regularly on our shopping list. You know, I don't pick up a box of matzah every time I go to Fred Meyer. But if you buy a box of matzah, you take a piece out, you notice a couple things about it. It's striped, just like Jesus. Jesus was striped. Matzah is also pierced full of holes. It pierced holes so it breaks easier into sections. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Christ was striped and pierced. Can you envision the night before the crucifixion when it says Jesus took bread and he broke it? They were looking at a piece of matzah that was probably pierced full of holes so it could break easy, and it was striped. And Jesus says, This bread is my body. And just imagine, 24 hours later, they're looking at him on the cross. And he's nailed there, and his body is crisscrossed with stripes. And there's holes pierced through his flesh. I wonder if they thought back to the night before when he said, "This bread is my body." The very bread itself God used as a teaching tool. God is such a good teacher. So God gave Moses these commands concerning the Passover lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then Moses goes to the elders of Israel and he passes on the commands to them. I'm back in Exodus 12, verse 24. Moses says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean?' then tell them, 'It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." I'm struck with the farsightedness of Moses. I'm sure God told Moses to tell the people this, but He emphasized that this experience was supposed to be passed down from generation to generation. The parents were to tell their children, they were to hold this observance in their own homes. And when the children asked what it was about, the parents were to be ready to explain what it means, the real significance. He was providing a way for parents to connect with their children at a heart level. Not just an empty ritual or a habit. Not just, "Well, just do it because that's what we do. We're Jews." He says, I want you to explain to them the deep meaning behind this. Because that's part of their testimony, what God had done in their lives. Now, beloved, we were not present at the Exodus. We didn't see God pour out plagues on Egypt. We didn't see the Red Sea parted. But we have testimony. If you're a follower of Christ, you have testimony God wants you to use. So use your testimony. Use your testimony for future generations so that they can come to Christ. Get comfortable talking about what God has done in your life and what God is doing in your life. We kind of get uptight, I think, sometimes at that whole scenario, testimony. We think of having to get up in front of a room full of people and give kind of a monologue, an exciting story. And, I don't have that exciting of a story. Anybody remember the old radio show on KMBI, Unshackled? Unshackled? The big organ gliss, Unshackled. And they would spend 30 minutes giving some dramatic story of somebody who'd come to Christ, from the very depths of a life of sin and darkness, and God raised him up. And I always thought my life would make a pretty boring episode of Unshackled, because there wasn't a whole lot going in my life. It's a story of a stupid kid who rebelled against his parents, who finally cried out to the Lord. That's about it, But the power of our testimony isn't in the drama of our story. That's what I'm realizing. Because my testimony, it's not my story, it's his story. My testimony is the story of him. What he's done for me, the fact that I was a sinful mess in so many ways, without hope. And Christ saved me from doom. That my destination was doom. My destination was death and the grave and hell for all eternity. That was my destiny. And I didn't just decide to become a Christian. I think I'm going to be a Christian now. I think I'm going to start going to... No. I was given a stay of execution. I was 11th hour. I was in my cell waiting for the executioner to knock on the door. And the judge himself showed up and said, "I'm going to put my neck in your noose. And I'm going to give my life for yours." He died and he saved me. That's the substance of testimony. That's the situation that every one of us who was born again was in and what Christ has done. The details and the nuances are different from person to person. You don't have to have a story like, oh, I was an axe murderer, or then I accepted Jesus, you know. It's his story. It's not my story. Testimony is about his life more than my life. The essence of testimony is about what he's done and what he continues to do. It's a story of his saving grace. It's a story of how you and I were going to die. We were going to be separated from God forever, and God said, that won't do because I love you too much. He saved us. He rescued us. He saved us from a life, a present life of futility and sin, and he saved us from eternity of darkness and torment. And now I know what it means. I know what it means to be loved unconditionally. I know the kind of love that never fails me, someone who doesn't love me based on performance. We have that kind of love in our life. That's part of our testimony. Moses instructed the people to make sure they cultivate testimony in their homes, a regular dialogue about what God has done and what he is doing. And I think God would encourage us to do the same thing, to get used to dialoguing about what God is doing. He said to the Israelites, when your children ask you, what is this deal with the lamb and the blood? He said, well, explain to them. When someone asks you or I, why do you go to church? Why? Carry a Bible. You read it. Why? Every one of us needs to become familiar and comfortable in speaking in a genuine, heartfelt, compelling way about who Jesus is to us, because he's real. It's about he's a real lamb. He's my best friend. You can't just say, oh, I don't really explain it very well. Why don't you come to church and talk to my pastor? Don't put that on me. You've got a testimony. We all have a testimony if we're in Christ. Tell your children, tell your loved ones, tell your friends, tell your enemies, tell anyone who asks you, tell some who don't ask you, anyone who'll listen. Give testimony to the power of the grace and love of the God who saved you. You know him. You know him personally. They need to know him. Because we have limited time. Time had run out for the Egyptians. Back in Exodus 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. And the firstborn of all the livestock as well, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Man. Tenth plague. Devastating. Horrible. It says all the firstborn. I would think so. Every household had somebody dead in it. And, you know, when you watch, like, the Ten Commandments, you know, with Charlton Heston, you know, sometimes it's kind of this feeling, you know, like, yes, Pharaoh's going down, another one bites the dust, you know. There could be this kind of, you know, he got what was coming to him. But Pharaoh was a hard-hearted person. But we can't feel that way about hard-hearted people. I know hard-hearted people in my life, and they can be infuriating. But even so, you have to hate to see the pounding that their lives will take because of their stubborn refusal to surrender to the Lord. You know, we might be tempted to cheer when someone like Pharaoh bites the dust, but that's not God's heart. God says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So just kind of a final exhortation. Don't ever stop praying for the hard-hearted people in your life. Don't ever stop praying for them. Hold out hope for them, regardless of how hard they might make things for you. Keep praying for them. Ask God to give you compassion for them. Sometimes the hard-hearted person in your life isn't a Pharaoh. It's not someone you despise. Sometimes it's someone you love. Someone who's dear to you and precious to you, but they're hard-hearted towards the Lord. And you pray for them year after year, and nothing seems to change, and you can grow discouraged. Don't stop praying. Don't give up hope. Every one of us has people in our lives that we have been crying out to the Lord for, that He would do whatever He would to turn their hearts around, to turn them to Him or turn them back to Him. Let's hold out hope that indeed He is going to. I like this little poem by Ophelia Adams talking about these kinds of prayers. Unanswered yet? Do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what He has begun. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. His glory you shall see sometime, somewhere. Continue to pray for the hard-hearted people in our lives, that God will spare them, they would have mercy on them and bring them to repentance. You know, we have on this side of the cross a complete picture of Christ. The Israelites, they only had this foreshadowing glimpse of a lamb. And God's intention was that they would have the opportunity year after year to engage in this beautiful, strange, mysterious observance. Year after year, they would take the lamb and live with it for a little while and put it to death and consume its flesh and paint the blood over their doorposts. And they would do little things that reminded them of the blood and of the bitterness that they were rescued from. That they would have that opportunity year after year, so that eventually when the Messiah showed up, people would recognize, you know, like when John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But very few people recognized Him. Because for many centuries they didn't celebrate these holy days like God commanded them to. But again, on this side of the cross, we have the complete picture of Jesus. We have the Savior in all His glory and all the agony and all of the wonder. Like Paul expressed, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." Yeah, that's what our lives are to be about. Folks, we're not about enhancing this experience of earthly life. It's about our knowledge of Him, of knowing Him. Our purpose as a ministry is not to create a fun, cutting-edge, vibrant church experience. It's to know Him. And when I become frustrated in my Christian walk, when I become despairing and I start to lose hope, it's because I simply forget that. I forget that it's about knowing Him. I start to think it's about happiness. I start to believe the lie that Christianity is about my happiness. Jesus died so I could be happy. No, He didn't. He died so I could be holy. And when I realize it's about knowing Him, when I embrace that, He gives the strength to get through the challenges. He restores the joy that you lost. He gives you the peace that is somehow turned into chaos and anxiety when you realize and every day anew embrace that mission of just knowing Him. I want to know You, Lord. More than I want this day to go well, more than I want my job to go well, more than I want this relationship, more than I want my children to turn out well, I want to know You first and foremost. To know that the Lamb is with us. The Lamb is our personal friend. The Lamb is the one who sticks closer than anyone else through the painful days, through the victorious days. When life is sweet and overflows with joy, He's there. When life hurts, when everything seems dark, He's there. The Lamb was slain that we might have Him there at all times. Lamb was risen that we might follow Him. This is what the Israelites were celebrating once again after generations of not being in their land, they were recognizing again that God released them from slavery. God set them free. Not so they could continue in folly, but that they could walk in newness of life. May we walk in that newness of life. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us such vivid pictures of truth, and you have reached out to us in such loving, masterful ways to give us understanding. I pray, O Lord, that we wouldn't see all of these glimpses as just kind of isolated, separate religious teachings that fit pretty well on a Sunday morning but have no real relevance the rest of the week. I pray that we would be able to take these truths with us into tomorrow, Father, when the day begins and when there are challenges, maybe discouragements, maybe tragedies, maybe victories, whatever tomorrow holds, Lord, may we live to know you, Lord Jesus. May we take that time to let you direct our day. May we do so with faith, knowing that you will direct us. You will grant us wisdom where we lack it. You'll give us strength where we are weak. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Forgive us for doubting that. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live out these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, Ona, can you look, see if we have the words to the song, We Will Worship the Lamb?